the question for everybody. That's usually helpful. But here's the way it works for something like this. I get to answer as long as I want to. But you have to ask the question very briefly. Okay, that's just the rules. So you can't give this long scenic route to a thing. You've got to just kind of give me a sentence or two to summarize it the best you can. And then, like I said, then I get to talk 30 minutes if I want to answer that simple question. So, and I've had a couple of questions already, some things given to me by folks and have asked. And I may intersperse some of that or answer some of those along the way. But yes, I see that hand there in the back. Yes, sir. Now, are you a part of Twin City? Are you visiting? Or, oh, Kevin, I'm sorry. Okay.
So I was wondering what your advice to singles would be to as they prepare for marriage. I know that's a wide open, but what would you say to those who are saying, I don't think I have to give for singleness? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what advice do we give to singles who are looking toward the future and toward marriage? You have singles who would say, I'm actually content in my singleness. I've talked to people like that who have been content all their life in singleness, and now in their 70s and 80s. And that's the way, that's the ministry God called them to. It's the life God called them to. So they had the gift of celibacy as well that would go hand in hand with that. I have had conversations with some that are content now. They're in a season of life that they're very content. And I had that conversation just this week with someone who's single and is not against marriage or anything like that, and I think assumes that this person probably will be married. But for now, a lot of contentment God's given them. And so whatever the reason is, for being single, that those things are possible. But then you have folks that are saying, I know I really do desire marriage, and so I want God to bring me to that person. I don't think I really have the gift of singleness. So what advice do we give then to singles is the basic question. And I think, you know, they're not to be trite, but the answers are tried and true for something like that. We're going to encourage the singles to, first of all, focus on primarily on their own growth and their own walk with Christ, you know, to grow in character. There's a basic principle that if God's going to bring you to someone that you're going to love, you need to learn what that means. Be a loving person, okay? Develop that character trait. And develop a real trust in the Lord and a solid commitment to the Scriptures and all that, and to be walking with Christ and serving. You can't just spend every moment of every day thinking about I'm not married, I want to be married. That just breeds discontent. So you commit that to the Lord, that I'm going to grow, I'm going to spend each day that God gives me as a single person to serve Him as a single person. And I want to grow in more what it means to be like Christ and have godly character so that I'm ready for someone like that. Okay, that I understand what the commitment that's involved and the covenants that's made. It wouldn't hurt to study those things. But more than anything else, it's character. And as you train your own heart to be more like Christ and grow in that area, then you're going to be looking for someone the same way. So you can't be in a mode where, okay, I'm going to give this a month, you know, and then see what happens, and then I'm going to marry the first walking, breathing, warm-blooded being that comes by, you know. No, you can't be that way. You certainly are going to have to entrust that to the Lord. Doesn't mean that you can't have your antennas up and your radars up. There's nothing against that. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, Scripture says. So there's nothing wrong with that. But it's a mindset you're living with, first of all, to serve the Lord with every ounce of energy and time and money that you have now. Don't waste these years. God may have you single for a year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. That's something He knows and you don't. So you want to live with a spirit of contentment in walking with Christ and serving the body of Christ in any way you can and growing in Scripture. And then you've got to make sure that you're looking then for the right person. You know, they don't have to be perfect. They won't be. And there's no relationship that's risk-free. That'll never happen. Don't have unrealistic expectations about what this person is going to to be and to look like or anything else. Don't get all caught up in artificial standards that the world has forced on you. You want somebody that you can share life with, somebody that you can walk with Christ together with, and that has those same core commitments. Don't sacrifice those things. You don't have to have every jot and tittle. I've seen some lists that are so narrowed that, you know, I mean, they got to like the same kind of music, and within that genre of music, they got to like the same artist. In fact, within that, they've got to like the same songs, the same album. That's way too specific, you know. So allow the person to be another human being with their own preferences and things like that. But the core commitments, you want to know as best you can that you're going to walk through life together serving Christ together, and what a blessing and joy that is. And have people thought they've done that and then found out something differently? Yes, we don't live in a perfect world, but everything that's your responsibility is what I'm talking about. So, yes. Yeah, if there's abusive, like a physical abuse, I'll go ahead and say it, that's not a clear-cut biblical grounds for divorce. And you really don't find that supported in Scripture. As I taught, there are two exceptions in the Scripture that are clear. One is unrepentant adultery, and I'll hold to that it is unrepentant. And so the question has to do, if I didn't say it, I don't remember now, but the question is, what about an abusive marriage? How do you counsel that? You know, they're unrepentant adultery, and I'd say unrepentant because we would not want somebody, even if there's been a moral failure like that, to just automatically say, that's it, you know, one failure. There's a place for forgiveness. There's a place for that person repenting and restoration and showing grace. And I think the example is God himself. He told Israel, his covenant bride, those people, for 700 years he was patient before he finally then enacted that spiritual divorce, so to speak, in Jeremiah. And so I think we have an example there. We have the example of Hosea. So that's one ground, though, that's possible for divorce. You're not commanded to divorce for that, but adultery is one. And the other one, as we said, was 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 12 through 15, an unbeliever who wants out of the marriage, who doesn't want to be married to you, doesn't love you, you know, wants out. And so there, those two exceptions allow divorce and remarriage, okay? So where divorce is allowed, remarriage is allowed. But nowhere in there do you find grounds for a lot of things that exist today. Incompatibility and abuse is one as well. Now, don't get me wrong. Abuse is a serious, serious offense, okay? It's the grounds for protection. It's the grounds for calling the police. It's the grounds for jail. It's the ground for prison. It's a ground for a lot of things. It's a ground for the church stepping in, and I've been involved in that before, of someone even staying at my house, you know, or getting somebody set up in some other house to protect them. But you're starting into that with the view in mind that we want to try to help, okay? We want to try to see change. Now, would I ever want somebody to be in a precarious position where change is not assured and change is not guaranteed? No. And I've certainly told people to call the authorities now. I've called them myself. But we got to be very careful about automatically just assuming what the world says today that, oh yeah, that's definitely grounds for divorce. And biblically, it's not. But there are a couple of perspectives that we also want to keep in mind that could apply. One is, if that person is a professing believer, okay, there's a whole then set of things that we need to remember related to Christ's teaching on Matthew 18. And so church discipline must be pursued with that person if they're professing a believer. And if they happen to not be in a church that's going to do that, there comes a point where whatever step one and step two confrontations could take place with that individual, at some point you have to treat them, make a judgment call that they are de facto disciplined out of a church, because if they were in a good church, they would be. And if they don't repent, if they're not showing fruit of repentance, and there needs to be the willingness to show forgiveness for that, if they're not showing the fruit of repentance, then the Bible says that they're treated as an unbeliever. and now something else enters in. And it can be a judgment call that elders ought to help a person make, but now you're thinking, well, then does 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 15 apply now? Because it's saying that, you know, if an unbeliever wants out of the marriage, then to let him out. And there can come a place where now they're being treated as an unbeliever, and there can come a place that regardless of what their words are, their actions keep being evidence that they really don't want this marriage. I mean, they want it for something else, but they don't want to be committed as a husband to this marriage, for example. I've seen it the other way too, the wife being abusive. And so there can come a place where it would be reasonable then to apply 1 Corinthians 7 to that, that this person is living in every way that's reasonable, that they're not in this marriage, you know. And I believe at that point, even if they're not filing, there comes a point where I believe that person could fill out the paperwork because that's what that person should have done. Okay. So police protection, yes, absolutely. But we want to see, is there any possibility of restoration? Is there any possibility of change? We want to go down that path as long as we can. Yeah, the abuse could also, you know, be something that's a threat to children. And so the same principles would apply. That, you know, the government's there for the punishment of evildoers. I mean, they need to be punished, okay? But who knows what the end of the story? Have there ever been people that have been guilty of some things like that and have genuinely repented? Yes. And so biblically, all I'm telling you, I didn't write this stuff, you know. I like to throw that out every once in a while. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says and doesn't say, best I can. And it doesn't present that as any other case except that there's suffering involved. And I'm not saying open yourself up for physical abuse and life-threatening things like that, but I'm just talking about the suffering that goes with being in a marriage that's very difficult now and the suffering that goes with the turmoil of can God really help me forgive that person? You know, can I be committed to that person in a marriage? There's suffering involved in that. There's no guarantee that everybody in the world can be relieved of their suffering. There's a place for suffering. There's a place for helping people suffer the right way. And so we would say, let's deal with something that's life-threatening or injury-prone. I mean, any kind of stuff like that. It needs to be real. I've had a couple of things like that where abuse was made. And basically then what really happened was in an argument at home, the husband had enough of it and he's on his way to walk out, you know, going to go somewhere for an hour or so. I don't know where he's going to go. And as he goes by, his shoulder brushes her shoulder. And for her, that was her opportunity, abuse, physical abuse. And the more you begin to get the details, then, well, no, that wasn't really true. That's sad that somebody would actually, you know, trump up charges like that. That's not fair to the many cases where there is abuse going on, and it's serious. So we would take that serious. And in no way would we want somebody to stay in a life-threatening or injury-prone circumstance. But that doesn't automatically mean then the answer is divorce. You need to go down that path very slowly. There's no doubt some of the things I may very well say tonight are not going to fit the world that we live in. The way laws have changed now in our country, I don't know literally the statistics, but how many states have no-fault divorces. But I was reading something this week that Reagan is the one that brought that into California, and it kind of trickled from every state after that practically. He later said it was one of the biggest mistakes he ever made was to generate the passing of that law of a no-fault divorce where basically it's just, I'm not happy, you know. So, yeah. Anybody else? It is also sad, while I'm thinking about things, that there are plenty of people that have been in that kind of marriage. It did lead to a divorce. I'm not saying it was right that it led to that. But when you start to investigate, nowhere in there was anybody really handling it the right way. I mean, churches were not handling it. No, they weren't following up with it. They weren't following Matthew 18. I mean, all those things that could have been done to make it more clear later, the hard work at the beginning could clarify some things later, some options, and that's not done. And so there are those situations where it may be necessary if someone's in the church and you're dealing with that because that's what's happened in the past and here's where they are and they're asking questions and so forth. It may involve a lot of time and work to go through about 50 steps to try to go back and correct as much as you can with the churches that should have been involved and they weren't, find out what they did, what they did not do, wrong decisions that were made. Many times, at least in my experience, where we are today, you can look back and see a trail of some poor shepherding or no shepherding or nobody doing anything that was biblical along the way. And now you're left with this scrambled egg to try to figure out. And the fact is, the Bible, I mean, I taught you basically, in one sense, everything the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. There are scenarios and what ifs that those passages don't go to that level. They stop. And so the reality of it is, a lot of the scrambled eggs we deal with are in those situations. They're in the next step or the next step or the next step, the what ifs that the Bible didn't address. So, yeah. All right, we'll pray and dismiss. Okay, see you. Good question. And not only the question is, you know, in those passages like Matthew 19, but really go back to Deuteronomy 24 as well. It clearly says that this woman that has been put out, that was the scenario in Deuteronomy 24, her husband divorced her, but no legitimate biblical grounds. It wasn't over adultery, unrepentant adultery. It was something else. She goes and marries, and the scripture does clearly say that she is now in an adulterous marriage. And so the question that's being asked, if there was a divorce and she's no longer married to that man, that first husband number one, now she's married to husband number two, it's called an adulterous marriage, who is the sin of adultery being committed against? If somehow God is not still seeing that first marriage still being intact. Would that capture the question pretty much? So Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19. Good question. Anybody else? Here's the best way I can answer that. What's interesting is that there's a way of looking at adultery, and I do believe this is what this is saying. It's not necessarily looking at it as it's an adultery committed against a different person, a particular person. It's calling it an adulterous marriage. It's kind of how it's termed there. And so you could say, well, in God's sight, it is an adulterous marriage. What's interesting is, nowhere in Deuteronomy 24 does it ever say that that woman was not allowed to go do that marriage. She was not told to remain unmarried. You compare that to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. There, in that one scenario, Scripture clearly says, if this is what you do, you remain unmarried. That's the only one it says that in. And so she wasn't forbidden from marrying. It didn't even say that once that husband divorced her or died or whatever, that she's forbidden from the next marriage, even though it still called it, it's an adulterous marriage. If you really look at it, the onus of responsibility of who's being condemned in that passage is not the woman. It's the man. He has caused her, by his unbiblical actions, he has caused her, in a sense, as one writer said, to run into the arms of another man. I mean, She's gonna get married. She's gonna need support, all that. It was a very antiquated society when that was being said. And so, I mean, she wasn't just gonna go get a job at Walmart now and support herself. Okay. So I do hold the view that what is being looked at is an adulterous marriage, and I hinted at this in something I said, that adultery is more than just the concept of sexual sin, okay, which is why Jesus said in his passage in Matthew 19, he used the word porneia, which is many times translated fornication. And I made the point that it's wrong to say that fornication only means sexual sin for people outside marriage. And it doesn't. It includes what we think of as adultery. So it includes any kind of sin in that category. And I'm trying to use my terms wisely tonight in this congregation. But any kind of sin, it can mean incest. It refers to bestiality. In a world like we have today, it would refer to child sexual abuse. Okay, it could refer to unrepentant obsessive pornography. Okay, anything in that kind of category is porneia. If a person who's committing some sort of porneia is married, now there's another word that's used, then it's considered now in the realm of adultery. So adultery ends up meaning something beyond just a sexual sin. It means the idea that there is a breaking of a bond or a sin against a covenant that was made. In God's plan, this marriage happened, marriage number one. And so if another person is brought into that woman's life, then in the broadest sense, that is adultery, because that God's will, God's plan, his moral will, was for that man to not send his wife away. He didn't have grounds. He was obligated to keep her as his wife and to love her and to be committed to her. And so he failed in that. He did not live out his covenant. He put her out. And that has forced this situation now, that she was not forbidden from remarrying anybody, but has forced her now to be in a relationship now that she never should have been in, because it was the relationship with him that she should have been with. And so I think you have to broaden a little bit an understanding of adultery there when Jesus is speaking about that and when Deuteronomy is speaking about that. That she is now in an adulterous marriage because it's a marriage that never should have been caused to happen. And this guy caused it. And so he's bearing the responsibility for it. Okay. And so since his reasons for putting his wife out were not biblical, which there is only two in Scripture, two exceptions. The exception for unrepentant adultery, and the exception that we learn later in 1 Corinthians for an unbeliever wanting out, doesn't want to be married to that person. It was everything but that he did. And so he never had grounds, and so he's the one at fault there. She's not presented in that passage. If you just read it, take it at face value, she's not presented as being the one at fault. He is. And so I know we have trouble with the thought of adultery, and that, you know, she could have remained single and then avoided that, yes. But I'm just telling you the facts. Nowhere in Scripture did anything say she was forbidden to go to that second marriage. And she was not forbidden to go to the third marriage either. But it's always going to be an adulterous situation. I mean, people have asked, well, you know, what she needs to do then, if she's going to marry that, then it's okay if they never sleep together. Just use a euphemism. Then it's not adultery. And the answer is, no, it still is. It doesn't have to do with just the act. They could live in separate bedrooms. That marriage is an adulterous marriage because it's a marriage that never should have happened. According to God's perfect will, that first marriage should have been restored. And another question comes up on that passage, by the way, is it makes it clear in Deuteronomy 24 that if she marries again, didn't forbid it, probably driving that point in the ground, didn't forbid it. She marries out of necessity. It's assumed that she would. She wasn't forbidden. He died or divorced her. She married again. But in there, you remember what it says, that, okay, if this husband dies or divorces her and that first husband wants her back, she can't go back to that marriage? Okay. Interesting little twist on it. And I think there's something you have to assume there. He's the same guy. There's no evidence of repentance there. There's no evidence of change. There's no evidence of anything. He's just a guy, based on the little bit of data that's there, that's still the same unbiblically thinking guy, the same sinning guy. And so he wants his cake and eat it too, as we say. And so, yeah, now he's going to take her back. Yeah, now I've changed my mind. I want her back. And it tells her not to go back to him. So this is another level that you can begin to speculate on, but I think you can reason through it biblically. Scripture doesn't address it, but the question is valid to ask, what if this man comes to a place of genuine repentance and he sees that what he did was terribly wrong and he's repented, as he's tried to make things right with her, he's repented to God, there's fruit of repentance in his life? You're going to have to reason logically and biblically, elders would, to make a decision in time. Would it be possible for that first marriage to be restored? And my answer would be yes, possibly. But a lot of factors would have to happen. So I think you have to take it at face value. He's the one that caused it. He's the one that's being condemned. He's the one that's being confronted in that passage, not her. So broaden the definition of adultery just a little bit. It's an adulterous situation, adulterous marriage, whether they slept together or not. Okay, yes, sir.
Since adultery would be broadened in that, instead of just the act, that also saying a husband or a wife was unrepentant in pornography, you use that one, does that constitute grounds for divorce?
Yeah, does unrepentant pornography constitute grounds? And I'm going to tread softly there because I'm going to give the blunt answer and say yes. I believe it fits under porneia. I would still say tread softly there, okay? Because what happens many times is there's failures and repentance and fruit of repentance and then failure again and fruit of repentance and so on and so forth. You've got to be very careful with that. In some sense, we all have some sins like that, you know, that we're repenting of and genuine in it and then failing again and so on and so forth. So just keep that in mind. But I would say an unrepentant, unbroken, obsessive bondage to pornography, at some point, I believe that's going to need to fall under the category of porneia. Absolutely. Now, what will not fall under it? This question comes up sometimes. What about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He really broadened adultery, didn't he? Jesus said, if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. He said the same thing about murder, right? If you've had anger in your heart, you've committed murder. I think you gotta make sure you're getting Jesus' point there and not making a point that he wasn't making. In the Old Testament, in the time where they were stoning, and we don't have that many examples in the Old Testament that where people were actually stoned for adultery. We know it happened. There is a very clear transition, not just when you get to the New Testament. It was already happening in the Old Testament. In fact, based on Deuteronomy 24, it's happening in the time of Moses, that there is a grace being extended where adulterers are not being executed, because there were several crimes that involved execution. Fornication, adultery, incest, bestiality, they all involved actual execution, but there was very little over time executing the execution. Okay? And you have examples then of people that were guilty of that and were not executed. The classic example is David. Solomon. Okay. So there is a transition. Under God, you could say that, well, they were disobedient the whole time to the law. I'm just going to tell you that really the tenor is that God in his mercy and grace is allowing that transition over time as an act of mercy to the one who's guilty. They're not going to be executed and divorce takes its place. It's an act of mercy to the one who is guilty, and it's an act of mercy to the one who sent out a bill of divorcement was a protection for that person so they could remarry. Now, back to what I said about what Jesus said. Okay, so in the Sermon on the Mount, he's expanding their understanding of the depth of the sin, that it starts with a heart issue. Murder starts with anger. Adultery starts that way. Fornication starts that way. But I really don't find the example of even when the law was being enacted that there was execution for lust. There was execution for acts. There's an object of some kind, whether it's another person's spouse or whether it's another individual or whether it's someone in the family or a child or an animal. There's execution when there's the carrying out of that sin with an object. And at some point, that whole idea of pornography needs to be considered that way. But I would say not rush into it, because lust is one thing, but a bondage to something and being obsessed with something, that's another thing. Okay. So I did have to deal with somebody one time that they were going to take advantage of the exception, Jesus' exception for adultery. And Jesus said, if you've lusted in your heart, it's adultery. And literally the issue was that this woman was watching every single thing the guy did, and he was living on eggshells, as we would say. This was back in the days when you had newspapers. Do you remember those newspapers? You know, you read them in the morning, stuff like that. Got them in your driveway. She would go through the newspaper, and she would go through the sports section in particular and cut out every advertisement that had any kind of female person in it as a promotion, you know, of the whatever they're selling. Could be a car. Didn't matter. She would cut this thing up and give him the remnants that was left, and here's the paper you can look at. And so that was his life every day. And then the straw that broke the camel's back, though, they were at the mall, and this is the little truth. This is what she's telling me in my office. We're at the mall, and we're walking down the mall, and this woman walked by, and I saw his eyes kind of glance there for a second. Jesus said, that's adultery, and I'm filing for divorce. Wow, that's pulling a very quick trigger on this thing, you know. And so I think you've got to be very careful with that. I think, again, anytime you start getting away from a legitimate object that's involved, you're going to have people, elders coming around a person to really investigate, I mean, what level of depth is this thing? And there's really no true repentance being shown. At some point, I'm saying, yeah, I think that could fall underneath that at some point. Yeah. So I'll hand here. Are those marriages real? If somebody has been taken captive, like ISIS and those kind of things, or what happened in Africa with all those girls that were taken captive, forced to be with other men, are those marriages real? This is down in the level. Okay, you know, what passage, you know, is going to address that specifically? Nothing. But you're trying to reason through it biblically. I mean, my initial answer would be say no. I mean, they were forced into something against their will. At the same time, you got to look at something like Esther. I mean, there's a lot of fraud there involved. You got to look at something like Esther, and you got to say, okay, there are these examples that are not quite so severe. It's not quite the same thing, you know, as what we've seen with that happened in the last couple of years in Africa. But and they're, you know, sold into slavery like that. But there's a sense in which, okay, now, yeah, they're taken captive and they're taken into a marriage, and she's married to that guy. And I would say, okay, it's possible, if you look at the data there, you'd have to say, yes, that was real, you know. And that she had some level of commitment to that, you know, to honor him in that. But then you get into the whole issue of why God told his own people, through the prophet Ezra, to divorce their pagan wives, you know, after captivity, after they had intermarried with pagans, and after release from captivity, they're told to, you know, put off their pagan spouses. And the best you can do to reason through something like that is that here are pagans who are more than just pagans. You're talking about pagans that by their very nature of their religion, they are adulterers. Okay, that's inherent in the religion. The worship, the orgies, the prostitutes, and so on and so forth. You know, it's going to be every single one of those were involved, not just as pagans living, but pagan religion. And so in one sense, God in one fell swoop is giving the permission that every one of these represents the exception clause, because they're not just unbelievers, they're adulterers, okay? Unrepentant in their adulterous religion. But, you know, today, the things that happen with slaves and things like that, you know, very seldom are those, just because they've been forced into physical activity, that doesn't constitute a marriage. You know, that was the basis for the whole Roman Catholic teaching on annulments, that if you have the ceremony and there still hasn't been, if they haven't come together physically, then they're not completely married yet. No, physical activity doesn't make or break a marriage necessarily. And so I'd have to really kind of think through that. What do you mean they're involved with other men, forced into slavery and forced to have sex with them and forced to have children with them, stuff like that? That doesn't constitute a marriage. Okay, it constitutes abuse. It constitutes porneia. It constitutes a lot of things like that. So anyway, best I can do on that one. Yeah. Yeah, if an elder's wife leaves him, is he now disqualified? Not, we would say not automatically, not permanently. That would be adding something to the list of qualifications that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus don't have. The statement in there about being a one-woman man, and we've taught that here many times, that has nothing to do with marriage, how many marriages he's had. It literally is he's a one-woman man, not husband of one wife. There are those who take that to mean that if the wife dies, there are churches who would say that even if the wife dies, now he's not the husband of a wife, so he has to step down, he's no longer qualified. No, we'd have to say it's grounds for a man certainly stepping aside and spending time on his family to try to reconcile with his wife. It's time to forget, you know, being focused on this. Here's your primary responsibility. You need to see if this marriage can be restored. But let's say it's not. Let's say she's in sin. Let's say she's run off with another man. Does that automatically disqualify him? And the answer biblically would be no. It doesn't automatically disqualify him. You do have something very practical, though, that always has to be considered. And that is, even though there are things I know churches put up as standards that are extra-biblical and beyond what Scripture says, even things like, okay, even if there's biblical grounds for a divorce and a remarriage, there are churches who would say that, okay, we see that that's there, but they can't get married in our church. Okay, that's an artificial thing, that's a standard that's trying to be higher than what Scripture says itself. That happens with elders too. You know, I've even heard, you know, elders are called to a higher standard. Higher than what? They're called to a biblical standard of what the qualifications of an elder are. That's what they're called to. And they're called to be an example to the flock. And there's an issue of integrity that must be in the minds of the people. So practically speaking, and it's sad, but practically speaking, there are things that can happen in an elder's life that biblically you would not necessarily say automatically disqualifies him biblically from serving as an elder, at least not permanently. Maybe in the future you might be able to step back on and serve again if you've investigated it and realized this woman's wrong and so on and so forth. But in the minds of the people, there's a sense in which integrity is more than just in the minds of God. It's in the minds of the people. You as a congregation are having to affirm that I can follow this man. Practically speaking, things can happen where there's such a question in people's minds that they don't know if they can follow that man or not. Okay? And that's just being practical. And so it might very well be necessary for that man to step down. Not that I'd say he's biblically unqualified or disqualified. But he at least needs to focus on his family and his children, if he has children, and his wife to try to reconcile. If there's things that he needs help with, the elders ought to come around him and help him and appeal to her and practice church discipline on her, whatever it takes. But at some point, he may very well be able to serve again. And I've heard John MacArthur say this before, that there are some situations where there's such a cloud over something. It's not biblical. You can't make a hard case on it, but the people, they're not sure. There are cases where a man could serve in one location and not another location as an elder, just because of the way that people perceive him. So the short answer to that is he's not automatically disqualified because his wife left him. There's more to it than that. That's an easy thing to do. And this other approach takes work and time to try to figure it out and reason through it. Yeah, good question, practical question. What about two unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, pagans, whatever, your pagan neighbors? They get married. Is that a real marriage? It's a legal ceremony and so on and so forth. And the answer to that would be yes. Marriage is a creation ordinance, is what we call it. It goes all the way back to the creation of man and woman. So yeah, they're married too. And by God's grace, unbelievers can have a marriage they enjoy. You know, I mean, I don't mean to be trite here with this, but ask the next question, and if they have their children, are they real children? Yeah, it was a real child that came out of that marriage. You know, and so they have real birth certificates and real rights to life and things like that, you know. So yeah, it's a marriage. There's a side question you're not asking that I'll interject, and that is, would it be right for a pastor to perform a ceremony of two unbelievers, clear-cut unbelievers? Anyway, we'll go on. And that's kicked around in seminary classes all the time. Because the Bible doesn't forbid them from getting married, but you ask another question, then what happens if they get saved? You know, would they need to get married again? The answer is no. They don't have to get married again. They are married. Now make it a biblical marriage. But you know what I've seen many times? You know? They want to. They don't have another ceremony. We didn't get married in a church. You know, we ran off to Vegas, or we went down to the Justice of Peace or whatever. It was in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, we grew up in. And, man, I don't even want to count that as a marriage. But it is. And I've been a part of ceremonies like that. You know, just to, they want their church brothers and sisters now to be a part of that community that witnesses that. And it's really more of a renewing of the vows, if anything. You know, this is a little bit, though, of what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. That's what the whole chapter 7 is basically built upon, is all these people were unbelievers, and they were getting married. And then they came to Christ, and so they had questions about that. And there were two different scenarios. What if they both came to Christ? They came out of a pagan environment where there's a lot of sin, immorality, with the temple prostitutes and all that kind of stuff. And their conclusion was, now to have a Christian marriage, we should cut that out of our lives completely, and we'll just be celibate. And Paul had to address that. No, you've been married, stay married, and now that's part of the blessing of marriage. It's holy unto God. It wasn't before, you know, when you were with prostitutes, but it is a blessing of marriage. And then you had the issue in verses 12 to 15 of the unbeliever married to the believer. By and large, the reason he's having to address that was because of Corinth. That only one of them got saved was the problem, okay? And so now you had a mixed marriage, so some of them evidently were thinking that then the right thing for me to do is get rid of my pagan spouse, and I need to marry a believing spouse now. And he said, no, stay married to your unbelieving spouse. If that's what your unbeliever spouse wants, be committed to him. But if the unbeliever wants out now, I don't want anything to do with any of this, then let him go. So all that would point back to the idea it's a creation ordinance and they're real marriages. how do we as a church, what would we do as far as recognizing or not recognizing same-gender marriages and so forth? Okay, there we would say very clearly, and we do have a document on that. You know, the elders have created a document on gender and marriage and all of that. And so it's part of what, once it was created a year ago or so, all people coming into the church have to read and sign off on that. We had a little bit of a question. We didn't know quite what to do. What about the rest of you? We grandfathered you in, and based on what's preached around here, we're assuming that you agree with it, okay? And if some point comes that you don't, then there would probably be the dismissing of your membership. But so the short answer back to your question, no, we don't recognize that. It's not a marriage, okay? From the very beginning, this is what Jesus did when he was dealing with the Pharisees. He took them right back to the beginning, to Genesis, and said very clearly there again in the New Testament, this is loving Jesus saying it. And I emphasize that because part of the world is saying, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. It's outdated. Jesus is more tolerant. He's inclusive and all. He loved everybody. Jesus in Matthew 19 is saying, go back and look. God made a man and a woman. And that's one of the crucial elements of a marriage. So we would not recognize that marriage at all. We would not allow anybody to join the church. They're not believers, okay? If they're believers, they're in terrible sin, you know, and they must repent to prove it. But, we had to, at Grace, we had to, it's a little more, you know, I mean, it's a larger place and people can wander in. You don't know who everybody is. And there were a couple times we had to deal with a transgender situation in the bathrooms, you know. And, of course, we're rustling around trying to figure out, who's that person? Where they're going, you know. And this was 15 years ago, long before it was, you know, even a legal thing here. And so those are real questions. And the elders, we have those discussions from time to time, the what ifs. How will we handle it? We want to show grace. We welcome unbelievers in one sense. We're not going to let heterosexual people disturb the service by their displays that are inappropriate and stuff like that. So we won't let same-sex people do it either. You know, if they're disturbing the service and causing a distraction and so on and so forth, then elders have to protect the flock. And so there we are in this tension of needing to show grace and wanting to witness to unbelievers. And if they're going to listen and sit, and you know, then we've got to face that and be ready to deal with it in a gracious, loving way. We're not out there on the streets, you know, beating our drums and trying to call attention to our view. But here we are. This is being recorded. But I'm just telling you, it's clear cut here. We don't waffle on that. We have a very orthodox biblical view of gender, sexuality, marriage, and that will not change. We will not bend on that at all. Period. Zilch. To anything. And with that set, then we want to show love. The world doesn't understand that. And that keeps coming up, you know. It's called hate speech, and it's called, they're haters. You know, you're haters. They don't even understand what hate means anymore. Not only have they misinterpreted love, now they're misinterpreting hate. Isn't that interesting? They don't understand that you can disagree with somebody and still love them. That's not part of their understanding. And it's very important, like the entertainment industry and all the award shows and things like this, very important that everybody conform to this. If you're not conforming, you're out, and you've probably lost your career. And yet they're pushing being inclusive. They won't include me, though, see, because of my views. They're not very inclusive. And I don't mind showing love to them. I'd like to spend time with them and talk to them, reason with them, see what the Lord would do. So I don't have time to go into all the scenarios that could happen here in a church like ours with Sunday school and vacation Bible school, on and on it goes. But believe me, the elders have had discussions like this. We want to be wise. We want to be ready. Okay. So don't ever forget the side of they're unbelievers. You know, 1 Corinthians 5 made it clear, Paul made it clear to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, put this immoral man out. He was guilty of what appears to be incest, you know, having a relationship with his father's, with his stepmother, I think is what it is. But he professing to be a part of the church. And so Paul says, put him out of the church. What are you doing? Go through church discipline, in other words. And then he has to correct their thinking because they were doing that to everybody. I mean, anybody that's immoral, not talking to him anymore, you know, getting rid of everybody in their life, neighbors, whatever. And he had to write this letter and say, wait, you misunderstood. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world. You don't judge the world. You judge the ones on the inside. The world's the world. They're immoral. Their views are wrong. Their worldview's wrong. You work with them every day. You're around them all the time. And there you are in that tension of wanting to show love, and I'm not going to take my document from the church and rub it in their face and, you know, to my coworker. But if they'll talk about things, I'll be clear. You got to be clear where you are. And there's no guarantee as time goes on, every single one of you, if you're starting to be clear with the things you believe, you're going to lose jobs at some point. You know, unless you work for your family. That's different. Got off on a tangent there. Anyway. Not a marriage. One man, one woman. That's marriage. The slavery thing and all that, that gets very complicated. Forced into marriage and stuff like that. You have to get all the data of that particular circumstance. Like, was it just physical or were they actually married? You know, what? What's going on? Anyway, anybody else? Yes. Good question. We didn't talk about that. That's a good question. The question is, when you were single, how did you pray for your future wife? The question asked earlier was, what should singles do now if they are single but they want to be married someday? And I talked about that. You can listen to that, being content, serving the Lord and all that. But that's a different question. You know, what should you pray? You should be praying for that future spouse. I mean, the odds are. Now, I spoke to a group of junior high boys one time. I was asked to speak to the junior high boys at Grace Church on sexual purity. It's like, I'd rather you go ask me to get run over by a train or something. I mean, this was 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. You know the difference between 6th graders and 8th graders in our world? Some were homeschooled, some were in public schools, some knew more than I did. Okay? And I'm supposed to talk to them. I don't know what their parents have said. So I talked at the highest level of the kind of people they ought to be and what marriage is and why it's important to save yourself. And I told them, I said, you know, the odds are, based on your age, it's not automatically true, but the odds are most of you are going to get married. And at your age right now, the odds are your spouse is alive right now. They're walking around somewhere. They could be on this campus right now. In fact, that same night, my wife was speaking to the junior high girls. And they were on the other side of a wall, and I said, she could be right over there right now. And these guys, some of them were going, no way. But I said, you know, you gotta start now recognizing that I need to guard myself and my heart and my physical activity and my mind. Be true to my wife right now because she's probably alive somewhere. And I even talked about praying for her, praying that God would start working in her life. You don't know who she is, but God would start shaping her. She could be at another church somewhere. If she's in a bad church, pray that God would move that family onto a better church so she can be under the Word of God. Pray that the Scripture will become alive to her and that she'll have a love for Christ. She'll come to Christ and be saved. And she'll have a desire for ministry. And I said, pray that your spouse, your future spouse, will also love ministry and love the church. So I'd answer it the same way, even if you're an older single. You know, you can be 12 or 30 or 40. Pray the same things. And we certainly as parents have prayed that way for our future spouses of our children. I mean, we started praying from the moment we knew they were conceived. Pam started keeping her prayer notebook even then. What she prayed for the unborn child and their future and their spouse and their ministries, what they'd be involved in and their spouse's ministries. Pray that the person will be godly. Pray that they'll love the Word of God, that they'll love Christ, and they'll love the church. I think those three things right there are so important. And pray for practical things. Pray that they'll be hard workers. Pray that they'll understand commitment and endurance, and pray that they'll understand how to persevere through trials. Pray that they'll learn how to forgive and be patient. That'll come back to help you a lot if you'll pray for that one. You know. I'm not saying I did all that. I mean, you sort of asked it, like, when you were single, what did you pray? Honestly, when I was single back then, I don't know what I was doing in life, okay? So I can't use myself as an example when I was a single, but I certainly have had that discussion with many singles along the way. So anyway, we're out of time, and I just let me summarize something here that a couple of scenarios, let me just summarize it. I got to tell you, based on what Scripture says, the only two exceptions that allow remarriage, when it comes to this side of a shepherding side, of shepherding somebody at the front end of something, that something has happened and now they're talking about wanting to get married, I have to tell you, there are some marriages that we would say we cannot perform. We cannot do that marriage. Because everything we're seeing does not match the biblical exceptions and the grounds. That's not hate speech. I'm not a hater. But we have to stand before God. And so not everybody who comes in and just says, hey, you know, yeah, we made some mistakes and yeah, we want to start over. That's not an automatic thing. I mean, we have to follow due diligence and we have to find out what's going on. What were the circumstances? What took place and what didn't take place? Where are they now? Some people are going to need to wait a while, a long time perhaps, so that the person they are, that they become, so overshadows what did happen that there's no question in the minds of the elders that here's a person that they're different than that. And perhaps there's an option. Even if marriage was not allowed before, there is that possibility that would be open to looking at a circumstance to see if God has brought such change in somebody. You take 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11. Clearly, two believers are not to divorce. If the husband divorces his wife, he tells him not to do it. If they're two believers, do not divorce your wife. But if you do, here are your two choices. Stay single or reconcile with your wife. That's clear cut. What it doesn't say there is, what about her though? It only reverses it and says, and the wife should not divorce her husband, but if she does, same two choices, stay single or reconcile with that wife. And so Scripture doesn't go to that next level, and we'd have to reason through that as elders. Here's another thing it doesn't go to. What if that husband who divorced his wife that shouldn't have, what if at some point a few years down the road, I mean, he comes to realize the great error of his ways, and he says, you're right, I've been single, but I need to reconcile with my spouse. And she's moved away, and he tracks her down, and rightly or wrong, she's remarried. What does he do now? I'm just telling you, those are the kind of scenarios that are this level down here, and a level down here, the level down here, that those passages don't clearly articulate what to do. It gives you directions up here. And I can promise you that as elders, we are committed to reasoning through those things as best we can. I'll read you one little quote here, but as I'm looking for it, I'll say something that I was talking to somebody before the service. I said, I've learned something through this whole study, because you've got people out there, no divorce, no remarriage. And it's such a clarity to me that you cannot support that view in Scripture, no divorce and no remarriage. You could perhaps support somewhat, but not really. Well, divorce is possible, but no remarriage. That's a little better. But even that's not really the biblical view. If divorce was allowed, remarriage is allowed. That's a basic principle. But I've learned that the churches that are out there and the views that are out there, overall, I think you approach this subject from one of two angles. And it's a presupposition that people have. Since the Bible doesn't address every scenario, when you get down to those things, you start creating your own church rules and things like that, and you do it from one of two angles. You do it from the angle, this is my personal view, see, I'm outside the pulpit. You do it from the angle of law, black, white, law. Or you do it from the angle of grace and forgiveness. So you don't know what you're going to find, but you kind of come at it from one of those two angles. And so if you're coming at it from this angle, you're pretty much going to say all those other levels. Nope, 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 nope. Clear cut. If you cut from this angle, you do kind of come at it like, I don't know. I got to look at it. We got to study it. I'm just telling you where I am. I come at it from that angle. Okay. That if I have to err on one side or the other, I would rather be known for erring on the side of grace than the other. And that doesn't mean that I've lowered the standard of marriage. There are some marriages I would not do. They go get married somewhere else and go to Vegas and they come back at some point, want to be a part of the church. We'll face that when we get there. You know, we may try to help them be godly in their marriage. Okay, but that doesn't mean I have to do the marriage. Okay, so here was a quote. This was Pastor MacArthur. Scripture nowhere deals with that question. It's one of these questions like I just gave you. Or dozens of questions like it. Unfortunately, divorce creates a tangled mess of broken lives and broken relationships. To set the aftermath of every divorce right again would be a task comparable to unscrambling an omelet made of a billion eggs. Some of the practical dilemmas that are created by divorce simply have no clear biblical solutions. Biblical counselors and repentant Christians seeking to honor God by sorting out the ramifications of their past sins sometimes simply have to do the best they can with the principles Scripture does give. And I think that's where we are as our elders. We're going to do the best we can with all those scenarios. All right, let me pray for us in that. Father, we know that it is true that this is a subject that touches everybody, either in this room have had divorces or been that children have experienced this or they have parents or friends. I mean, everybody's touched with this in some way. And Lord, you've told us what you wanted us to know, so at least let us start there and hold to those things that are clear. The two exceptions and the two grounds for remarriage, to start with that and not to waver on that. Help us not to be guilty of over time just succumbing to the view of the world and our own emotions because of someone we love, to start creating a lesser view of marriage than what you started with in Genesis. Help us to never be guilty of that. So help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to hold a high standard of what marriage is supposed to be, and then somehow, graciously, applying the principles you've given to us in the most wise and loving way possible as we help all people learn more of what it means to be more like Christ in their lives. In his name we pray, amen. Sunday, we are in John 6, next section. We're going to have a report from our jail ministry, the High Point Jail Ministry. We have a few minutes in our service to hear a report from that. Some of you don't know that that's even going on. You'll hear about it Sunday, so you can look forward to that. All right. See you. Go. Now, somebody will guide that process of arranging these chairs for the retreat that's going to take place here this weekend. Scott Lang is the authority in charge. Why don't we do this? Why don't we leave like this section over here and just... And let's take these two sections out. We'll leave this section. Or we can leave the balcony, make them go up and get chairs out of the balcony. Like, no, no. Okay, so we'll leave that section. We'll move these two. Let's stack them up outside. Everybody take one chair, two chairs, something.